Tonight, we're going to begin a new series of lessons on the subject of dealing with emotional problems. Now, hold on. Just wait a minute. Let me explain. I am not about to open up a practice here and start seeing patients and things like that. I will be the first to admit that there are many emotional problems that are legitimate sicknesses that need to be treated by medical professionals with medicine. But I believe that alongside those, there are also many so-called emotional problems or problems that affect our emotions that are spiritual problems in nature. And I believe those kind of problems can be best dealt with by the great physician himself. And so we're not trying to tackle those things that involve medical issues. And incidentally, you may have heard someone say that it's a sin to be depressed or it's a sin to have emotional problems. And that's not true. There are many physical ailments that manifest themselves in ways that have tremendous effect on the mind and the emotions that can best be treated with medicine. And just because someone is having that old term that has become a stigma, I'm afraid, and unfairly so, emotional problems, that must mean somebody's doing something wrong. No. But what I do want us to talk about in this series of lessons are those problems that have an effect on our emotions that are problems that can be best dealt with God's Word. And so, it's important that we understand that the word soul and spirit in the Bible are used in a number of different ways. In fact, the word soul occurs at least 900 times in the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the soul that we have from God, the eternal soul. Sometimes it's a word that just refers to a person. The word spirit is another one of those words that in the English language we have one word, but in the original sense it represents a number of different things. 760 plus times we find the word spirit as referring to the spirit of man, not the Holy Spirit. That's an entirely different word. But over 700 times in Old and New Testament, we find the word that's translated into English, spirit. Many different ways those words are used. But I found that one of the ways that the word spirit is used in Scripture is to denote a person's attitude or outlook. And that's one of the things that I want us to address in this series of lessons. The attitude or the outlook that a person has, whether it be good or bad. The Bible uses the word spirit in that way. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible speaks of a woman as having a meek and quiet spirit. That has much to do with her attitude and her bearing. That is not something that God has placed within her as He made man a living soul. But it's an attitude and the bearing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 teaches us that restoration of those who are wayward should not be attempted unless one has a spirit of gentleness. That's an attitude and a bearing and a way of going about something. And then we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." In fact, we're going to use that verse as our lesson text for the next few minutes as we study the subject in this first lesson in the series, dealing with fear. And so what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of loneliness? You're not by yourself. Are you afraid of the future? It seems that these days more and more people are. Are you afraid of the present? Are you afraid of those things that are unknown? In fact, like most people, those things that are unknown are the most terrifying things that we dwell on sometimes. How big should we let those fears become? Because you see, it's a fact that those fears exist. Did you pay attention to the words of that last song we sang? Till the storm passes by. And it made reference to the fact that one day we'll live with the Lord where those billows never roar. There will be a time when we will occupy a place where there will be no fear, but this is not it. This is not that place. Fear is very real. And so how big should we let fear become? When does it get to a point at which we say, oh, this is awful, I've got to do something about this? On March the 4th, 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave his first inaugural address as a newly elected president of the United States to a nation of people who were paralyzed by what we now call the Great Depression. He opened his address with these now famous words. He said, I'm certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my introduction to the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision with which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing the conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes the needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Those were inspiring words. And I like the way he described fear. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes the needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In other words, we've got to go forward. We can't keep running away. We've got to make progress, but the only way we can make progress is if we deal with this problem that's got us paralyzed. What's the problem? The problem is fear. President Roosevelt said the only thing we need to be afraid of is the fear. We need to get rid of the fear. What we want to address tonight is what we'll call the paralyzing fear. Fear which paralyzes. There are some good effects of a certain kind of fear. Fear that makes us cautious or careful is a good kind of fear. Fear that makes us prepare well and then go back and double check what we've prepared is a good kind of fear. But fear that makes us freeze up and go into a state of paralysis or unproductiveness, that's the kind of fear that we need to deal with. And it can best be done with God's help. As I read to you a few minutes ago, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." Now, the word that's translated fear there in that verse is a word we know a little bit about by simply looking at the original word, or the word in the original Greek language. It is a word translated into English which always means something bad. It's not one of those ambiguous terms. It could be bad, could be good, could be indifferent. It's all, according to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, it's always a word which means something bad, and it in often is translated cowardice, timidity, fearfulness. So for the next few minutes, I want us to notice these brief points on handling that kind of fear. Number one, God does not give us a spirit of fear. Let me say that a different way. It is not God that makes us afraid. God wants us to be productive. God does not wish us to be so scared that we can't produce. He doesn't want us to be so full of fear that we're not accomplishing anything. I think we see a glimpse of that concept expressed in the parable of the talents that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25. You remember the one talent man who, upon the return of the master, said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you haven't strown, gathering where you haven't sown. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. And lo, here it is, yours, what you gave me." You remember that man was condemned because of his fearfulness, because he was so paralyzed. And from reading the entire context, we know that his accusations against his master were unfounded. With God, we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in fear of making a mistake. We don't have to live in fear of stepping out of line. We don't have to live in fear of saying the wrong thing. We don't have to live in fear of making some kind of error. Because you see, our God is a loving God, a forgiving God, who, when we do make a mistake, when we do step out of line, when we do say the wrong thing, when we do err, God is longing for us to come and seek His forgiveness. Like that father of that young man we talked about this morning in Luke 15. He's standing out at the end of the driveway right there by the mailbox, straining to look up the road, wishing that we would come back. That's the kind of Heavenly Father that we don't need to be afraid of. He doesn't want us to live in fear. And as Paul said, God does not give us a spirit or an attitude, a bearing of fear. He wants us to be productive. He blesses us when we honor Him with our efforts. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, "Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Jehovah, depart from evil. It will be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy vats shall overflow with new wine." The fear there in that passage where it says, "Fear Jehovah," is not a terrorized, paralyzing fear that keeps us from doing anything. It's a healthy respect that recognizes how much God blesses us if we serve Him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John says, "Little children, you are of God, and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's essentially the same thing that Paul said back in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Bottom line, we don't have to be afraid. Paul goes on, though, and explains to us what God does give us. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He gives us a spirit of power. That's number two. We don't need to be paralyzed with fear, for God gives us spiritual strength. Spirit of power. Spiritual strength. Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, there's only one verse in this paragraph that actually makes the point, but such a wonderful statement, I want to read the whole paragraph to you because it means so much to us in our efforts to serve God. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, "Now explain to me just exactly how that works." I don't know. I don't really understand how, beyond what has been said here, exactly how God strengthens us with power through His Spirit in our inner being, our inner man. But I know that He does. And it goes back to that thing that we talked about not long ago. I don't have to understand how it works as long as I'm sure that it works. And if God says it works, then folks, I'm sure it works. I don't have to be able to take it apart and put it back together without any leftover pieces. I know that motor out there in that truck that I drive works. I understand the concept basically, but I couldn't begin to take it apart and put it back together. But I've got faith in it. I've got confidence in it. And exactly how God strengthens us, oh, there are all kinds of ideas and opinions out there, and some folks seem to work hard not to agree with one another on issues like this. But we know that God has promised to strengthen us. He's given us a spirit of power. We know that He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter said that in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. We know that He provides whatever tools are necessary with which to escape temptation, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. We know that God has promised us over and over and over to give us those things that we need. We don't need to worry about how God's going to make the delivery. We need to worry about making sure that we're relying upon God, who Paul said shall supply your every need. As someone said, God equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped. Think about that. God equips the called. Those who are willing to serve God have His promise that He'll give us the things that we need to accomplish His will. He doesn't close His door and say, okay, I'm not taking applications from anybody who's not already completely equipped and ready to go. That's not how God operates. He gives us what we need if we're set on doing His will. God gives us a spirit of power. Number three, God gives us a spirit of love. In this particular verse, the word love there, you understand that there are several Greek words that are translated into one English word, love. This is the agape love. Agape love is the love that is concerned for doing what's best for others. Benevolent love, we sometimes call it. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. God gives us a spirit of love. John says in 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Have you ever described someone as, well, just unloving? If a person is truly unloving, I assure you that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because there are so many other problems that are going to be tagging along with that lack of love. And especially one who has no love or concern for others. And John raises that very legitimate question. How can we say that we love God, whom we've never seen, if we don't love our brother, whom we have seen? Number four, Paul says God gives us a spirit of self-control. If you're reading the King James Version, it says there, a spirit of sound mind. Literally translated, it means a controlled mind. And so most of the translators made it read self-control. We cannot ignore the presence of the mind there in that verse. Jesus calls us to an orderly thought process. Irrational thoughts, speculations, those are the kind of things that swirl within the mind when fear is in control. We know that. We have experienced that. When you are paralyzed with fear, rational thought is usually the last thing that you ever get back to. Self-control gives us the ability to think clearly with the wisdom and the understanding that comes from the influence of God, particularly the direction of His Word, as we study it and apply it to our lives and live by it. Incidentally, self-control is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23 in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's also found there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in that list of vital Christian graces. God gives us the help that we need with the self-control that is essential to serving Him in a loving way. God has not given us a spirit of fear. When left unchecked, fear will destroy all of the wonderful things that God has planned for your life. Fear will destroy your family. Fear will wreak havoc in the church. Fear will destroy your productivity, physically and spiritually. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, But he's given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Next time, Lord willing, we'll go further in our study of these hard things. These things that need to be controlled. These things that need to be handled. Some might call them the dark emotions. But you might be surprised how much light of Scripture we can shed on them. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.